Before we jump into God's word this morning, I'm going to ask a favor. I would like us all to bow our heads, and where you're at right now, I'm going to ask you just to say a prayer for me. I was very ready to preach today, more prepared coming into a Sunday than normal, and this morning, my brain has been in a fog, my thoughts are jumbled, and I don't think it's a coincidence, because it's about spiritual warfare today, and the plan is to expose the enemy and an attack that he has on our nation, and all of a sudden, my thoughts are just, they're just not clear, and I have complete confidence that God is going to take care of me, and we're just going to ask him right now to give clarity. So just take a moment and quietly in your seat, just say a prayer that God's anointing is on his word this morning, and then we'll jump in. Amen. Thank you. Sex is a good gift from a good God that's under assault from an enemy who wants to ruin it. You can tell the person next to you, the pastor's going to say the S word today a lot. The enemy has fired a series of flaming arrows that have landed with destructive sexual impact. But there's good news for the church today, because according to Ephesians 6:16, we've been given a shield of faith with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And 2 Corinthians 2:11 tells us we don't have to be outwitted by the enemy. We don't have to be ignorant of his designs. And so this morning, we are going to expose some of the flaming darts of the enemy, and we're going to raise our shields. That's the intent this morning. I'm going to share with you from Genesis 3, actually, 8 flaming darts of the enemy. I'm not following quite my normal sermon format. I'm giving you more some bullet point. Here's some of the flaming darts. In other words, this is the way that the enemy is assaulting truth, and this is the way he's assaulting sexuality, and we're going to do it in such a way that, okay, once we realize his attack, like we know the enemy playbook that gives us an advantage, and we're going to see how the good news of Jesus equips us with a shield that enables us to stand, that enables us to conquer. We don't have to be deceived. We don't have to be outwitted. We don't have to be overcome. This is part 2 of a series that we are entitling God's Word, God's Purity, and God's community. And these three things are designed to work together. We're a community founded around God's word. And as we look into God's word, we realize all these areas where God's word competes with our desires. And we all have brokenness in us in areas where we're struggling to live according to God's word. And that's where the community comes in. The community can repeatedly offer Jesus to us, speak of his mercy, pray for us, stand with us, walk with us. We're intended to be a safe place where broken people can come, lean into Jesus, and learn to walk out his truth. And so we're looking at, last week we focused especially in on God's word and what God's word claims to be, and it's authoritative, it's inspired, it's inerrant, it's sufficient, it's what we need, there's no mistakes in it. And this morning we are going to look into, yeah, partly what it has to say about God's purity, but more in particular, how Satan is assaulting God's truth so that we do not live out God's purity. And as we become aware of the designs of the enemy, it's going to help us be equipped so that we know as a community how to stand with one another, how to recognize when something is the voice of Satan, not the voice of God. And we're doing this morning by looking into Genesis chapter 3. And actually in Genesis chapter 3, we see an attack on God's word, on God's purity, and on God's community. And Genesis 3, it's actually paradigmatic of all spiritual warfare. This is where we first see spiritual warfare in the Bible, and Satan hasn't changed his tactics. He's had no need to, because we've fallen into the same trap over and over and over and over. He uses the same tactics today that he did back then, and he uses the same tactics no matter what the area of struggle is. Whether it's greed, whether it's unforgiveness, whether it's anger, or as we're going to be looking at in particular these next couple weeks, the area of sexuality and sexual purity, his assault comes in the same way. And so as we look at Genesis 3 this morning, we are going to basically be spying on the enemy's playbook. Now, in sports, it's good that you know your own playbook. You need to know the plays you're supposed to run, and so we should know the Bible. But you also have a distinct advantage if you know what the enemy is trying to do. And our playbook tells us what the enemy is trying to do. And so this morning, we get to look at the strategy of the enemy so that we don't have to be outwitted by it. So look with me at Genesis chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. This is what we read. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I'd like to show you from this text 8 flaming darts of the evil one, 8 ways that he attacks. It's an 8-part assault on truth. And the first flaming dart of the enemy is to hide the truth. Hide the truth. Now, you might miss this, but it's right there in verse 1 when it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." So we read this knowing who the serpent is. But Eve didn't know. All she knows is here's the snake. But this is more than a simple snake. Like, this snake talks. And so something supernatural is happening here. And as the story continues, actually beyond what we're going to look at today, we learn that the serpent is a symbol of anti-God. Because whereas God spoke in the previous chapters leading up to this to create the good world, the serpent speaks to destroy it. And then this seemingly normal snake has actually been appropriated by an evil power. And that's why Revelation 12:9 speaks of that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And so we hear this word Satan, and sometimes, you know, we picture a Far Side cartoon or something, or like Satan's not this, you know, mean little red man, sort of a thin Santa gone bad. That's a cartoon caricature of Satan. According to Scripture, Satan is actually an angel who, along with a third of the angels, rebelled against God and was cast out of heaven, and he's malevolent. He's characterized by hatred. He's characterized by deceit, and he's crafty, and he's cunning, and he's subtle. And so here in this story, instead of assuming this evil form and just showing the truth, like revealing himself as he is. No, he hides the truth. He makes himself seem like this harmless little creature. And this is the first thing I need you to know about Satan. Satan hides the truth. He endeavors to hide that he exists. He endeavors to hide that he's evil. He endeavors to hide that he's present. He endeavors to hide that he's the one speaking. He doesn't come to us as Satan. He doesn't come to us straight up and be like, hey, do you want to do great evil and introduce pain and fear and death to this planet and destroy yourself in the process? No. Like, he knows what our answer would be. He knows that if we really understood who he was, if we really understood what he was offering, we would reject it. So he doesn't come to us in his true guise. He hides the truth because he's the deceiver. He comes disguised as something innocent, or he speaks through something good. According to 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan masquerades at times as an angel of light. Do you know Satan? He tried to hinder Jesus incognito through Peter. But Peter is like trying to be godly, a disciple of Jesus, following Jesus. And yet Jesus had to turn around and say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Because Peter was trying to offer a life without the cross to Jesus. That's a theme we'll actually come back to in just a bit. So Satan didn't show up as Satan. He showed up as Peter, friend of Jesus, friend of the Savior. That's how he comes. He's hiding that he is at work. So here in our text, he prompts Eve to offer Adam forbidden fruit. It might seem like, oh, this beautiful woman that God made and gave me, yes, but there is something behind that causing her to offer the fruit. Doesn't seem like it's coming from Satan. He hides the truth. All this, it seems so harmless. His true nature was kept hidden. And Satan is like this, and it's on a global scale. Satan actually has global influence, but most are unaware. And frequently, even the church is unaware that the Apostle John, in John 12, 31, he calls Satan the ruler of this world. In 1 John 5, 19, he tells us, get this, here's a wake-up call for you. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, before you freak out, when John uses the word world, he's talking about those who do not belong to God. So there's a distinction between us and the world. And yet he's telling us, he's like, you either belong to God or all the rest is under the influence of Satan. And so when we think of the whole world being influenced and corrupted by Satan, whole world means like, it means finance. It means the industry leaders. It means Satan is influencing athletics and the messages that come through athletic stars. It means he's influencing politics and politicians. It means he's influencing entertainment. It means he's at work through the internet. He's at work through scientists. He's at work through education. Like, we should not just assume everything's neutral. No, Satan's actually at work, but he's hiding that he's at work. And he uses all these different things to spread his falsehood, which means when it comes to this area of sexual assault, it's coming through sports, entertainment, politics, internet. So the Peter deception actually might come through, it might be a movie, or it might be an expert. So the Peter deception is there. Your life doesn't need to have a cross. You don't need to pick up your cross and deny yourself. And so when it comes to sexuality, it's like, if you want to sleep with this person, do it. You don't need to have this cross in your life. If you're attracted to someone of the same gender, do it. Like, you don't need to have a cross in your life. There's a pain-free way to do this for you. You can just live for you. You can do what feels good in the moment. If you want to look at the screen, look at the screen. Doesn't matter what you watch. Watch whatever movie you want to watch. Like, your life doesn't have to have a cross in it. You don't have to deny yourself. That's the Peter lie. It's the Peter deception. And it tends to come through like Peter was a nice guy trying to do the right thing. And a lot of people out there making movies and writing books, they're really nice people trying to do the right thing. And yet, sometimes things are not quite so harmless as they appear. So we got to watch out for the Peter deception. There's an Eve deception. And the Eve deception, even though she meant well, was disobey God's word. Here, I know God said don't eat this, but Adam, you should eat this. And so the Eve deception, it might be offered to us through a really attractive person offering themselves to us. It might come to us in the form of TikTok advice. It might come to us in the form of a video game. Like, Satan doesn't just show up and appear as a demon, all horrific. He hides the truth. Now, a caveat here. Our animosity, we need to be careful that our animosity is not aimed at people, but it's aimed at the deceiver. So we live in a sexually confused world, but that's because it's a sexually deceived world. There's a spirit at work behind this. This is why we read in Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, it's not people that are our enemies. It's not the people that we should be mad at or aim our animosity at. He says, we wrestle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Those are all words for spiritual, demonic. He's not talking about we wrestle against emperors and kings. No, he's talking about spiritual authorities, demonic darkness. He says, we wrestle against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so we need to remember, that's who we're wrestling against. That's where we aim our animosity. So when it comes to culture, we're going to have differences of opinion with people. But we got to keep in mind, those who have different sexual values or different sexual struggles, they're still people, okay? So many are actually trying hard to do the right thing, even though maybe they're not walking with God. So the world, I mean, they value some of the same things we value. The world values love. The world values tolerance. The world values authenticity. And so they might go about it wrong, but they're not like trying to be satanic, okay? And so sometimes we look at whether it's LGBT, and are there some that are really militant against God and his truth and vocally so? Yeah. Just like there's some Christians, like go to Westboro Baptist, that are also really militant in an inappropriate way. But those are kind of the fringes of both. There's a whole bunch of people in the middle that are not trying to be satanic. They're trying to do the right thing. They're wrestling through stuff. And so when you meet them, it might not seem like they've got horns and a tail on. The sexual agenda that Satan promotes, it might come through people like Peter, people trying to do the right thing. It might come through beautiful people like Eve, who does some good things. It might be your friends. It might be your spouse. And so we need to, on the one hand, be careful not to demonize people. But on the other hand, realize that Satan wants to work through normal, harmless, good people and things like a snake. The first flaming dart is that Satan hides the truth. And I spent 3 or 4 times as long on that one as I'm going to on the others, just because I needed to give you kind of a foundation for spiritual warfare. So, first flaming dart of the evil one is to hide the truth. Second flaming dart is to question the truth. And so Satan begins by saying in verse 1, did God actually say? He's questioning the truth. And here's what I need you to hear. All the pain and evil in this earth came because Satan started with this question. And it's the same question that he continues to use on every human. And when it comes to this area of sexuality, he's saying, did God actually say sex is only for marriage? Does it really matter what you watch on a screen? Is marriage truly only for a man and a woman? Did God really create only two genders? Is porn actually wrong? Is it possible there's more nuance? Maybe it's not as clear as you think. Maybe you misunderstood. Satan wants to make clear commands seem muddy. He wants to make clear commands seem optional. He wants to make clear commands seem misinformed.
Maybe those verses about morality are a mistake. Maybe those parts are just cultural. Maybe the Bible is incomplete. Maybe truth has evolved since then. Maybe the manuscripts have been corrupted. Maybe this, maybe that, maybe. And here's what I'd like you to hear. This is what our text is warning us of. Whenever God's commands are questioned, warning bells should go off in our head. This isn't harmless. There's an evil power at work. Now, just a quick caveat. I'm not talking about sincere inquiries. I'm not talking about when someone's genuinely trying to figure out what the Bible says and asking real questions. I'm not talking about that kind of questioning. I'm talking about questioning with an agenda, a question that's trying to overthrow what God has said. That's the second flaming dart, the enemy, is to question the truth. Third flaming dart is to misrepresent the truth. So continuing on, Satan said to the woman, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" Now, the reality is, God, if we were to read earlier in chapter 2, God created this garden paradise for them. And we read in 2:9 that it had every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. And he said to Adam, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden except one." So God's actually presented as this God who gives great freedom. He gives great generosity. The whole world belongs to you. You have authority over the whole world. But Satan comes along and completely misrepresents the truth, and he suggests that God is oppressive and stingy. Really? No tree? You're not free at all to eat from any tree? In the movie Harry Potter, Harry has this spoiled cousin named Dudley. And on his birthday, Dudley received a new computer, second television, a remote control airplane, 16 new computer games, a gold wristwatch, a video recorder, a Cine camera, a remote control, a racing bicycle, which Harry found odd as Dudley was very fat and hated exercise if it did not include punching someone, and more. But if you watch the movie, when Dudley counted his presents, he was angry. "How many are there?" His dad says, 36. "I counted them myself." 36? "But last year I had 37. His dad's like, "Well, some of them are bigger than last year, but there's no dice. This is totally unacceptable. His parents, they're stingy. They're holding him back. They're not generous. We must fix this immediately." Dudley actually acted as though it was his parents who were in the wrong. And that is what Satan's trying to turn us into. He's trying to turn us into Dudleys. So if we look at the context of Genesis, like Adam and Eve got 36 phenomenal presents from God. This garden, and don't think like a couple petunias in your, backyard. Think more like Glacier National Park. He gave them this garden and animals and sex and a spouse and taste and nature and relationship with God, so that the entire earth is described as very good. And then Satan says to that, "Are you kidding? That's all? Not this tree? What kind of a God would impose such restrictions? What an oppressive God. What a limiting God. No dice." And I would suggest that there are many Dudleys today when it comes to sexuality. So God's so generous. We look around. Where could you aim your life for fulfillment? I mean, forget just the spiritual side of things. God's given us art. He's given us culture. He's given language. He's given us science. He's given us love. He's given us careers and breath and water and nature and chocolate and swimming and family and friends and sports and choice of how to live your life and personality, where we just pile up all the goodness that God's given us. And he has given us sexuality and children. And yet we come along and say that the sexual Dudleys today, forget all that. If I can't sleep with this person, God's evil and oppressive. If I can't feast my eyes on this screen, then I'm unfulfilled. If I can't have this pronoun, then I'm cut off from love and freedom. So Dudley of us. So narrow-minded to look at the great goodness of God and all he's given us and the freedom that we have and the generosity that he has demonstrated and think, because I can't have this one apple from this one tree, therefore God is not good. The Bible encourages us to think broader. Here's a better question to ask. In light of God's abundant goodness, might not God's commands also be good? In light of God's great generosity, might not what he says about sex actually also be generous? Is he maybe showing us the path that's the most liberating, not the most confining? See, if we begin to doubt God's goodness or his fairness or his generosity when it comes to sexuality, there's a dark power at work, where there is a focus on what we can't have rather than all that we've been given. I would just say, beware the dark side. Wherever it's implied that God doesn't have our best interest at heart, truth is misrepresented and a spiritual assault is taking place. It's a flaming dart. The third flaming dart is that Satan misrepresents the truth. Fourth flaming dart. Supplement the truth. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, as Satan likely intended, Eve heard what he said, and she overcorrected. And that's frequently the way the church reacts. We panic when we see something going the wrong way, and so we add more rules, and we get a little bit over-legalistic about what God has said. And so Eve adds in this, "Neither shall you touch it," to God's command. God never said that. And in adding this, she actually ends up exaggerating God's strictness. She implies that God is such that if you accidentally touch a tree, zap, you're dead. Now, she may actually have meant well, but adding to God's word plays into Satan's hands. Because if you take away from God's word, or if you add to God's word, either way, you're being guided by something other than God's word. And that's what Satan wants. And so when that happens, there's a dark power at work. Now, you could say, well, maybe it was wise for Eve not to touch the tree. And I would say maybe. Like if she was really being tempted towards this piece of fruit, to go over and stroke the tree and be right there and put her cheek up against the apple. Like, yeah, actually sometimes it probably would have been wise for her not to touch it. But that doesn't mean it's mandated. And so we got to be careful that under the name of wisdom, we don't mandate something that's above and beyond God's word. This happened in 1 Corinthians. There were some in the church that were saying, it's in marriage, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. They're basically promoting abstinence in marriage. And Paul comes along and says, no. Like maybe some people meant well and had some, you know, some good ideas behind it, but Paul's like, no, the Bible doesn't say that. No, don't go there. There's something that I think frequently is wise, but the Bible doesn't mandate, would be the Billy Graham rule. A married man can never, ever be alone in a car with a married woman. Is there some wisdom in that? Yeah, in general, that's how I try to live my life. Are there times when that's just not feasible or advisable? Yeah. The Bible doesn't command that. And so we got to be careful that we don't take something that might be wise and turn it into a rule. Another similar example would be, this is in a book called Every Man's Battle. If you ever see an attractive person, immediately bounce your eyes. Like, you're not allowed to look at anyone attractive. Now, if you're struggling with objectifying people and you find that sometimes looking at an attractive person takes you down a dark path. Might that be a good strategy? Yeah, Jesus says there are times we need to cut off your hand, because it's better to lose one of the members of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Is that a universal mandate, that you're not ever allowed to see an attractive person? Like, how terrible would that be for attractive people? Like, nobody will even look at me. I have to walk around invisible. So anyways, we get into trouble. When I was growing up, we were in a homeschool culture, and we had all sorts of rules about modesty and makeup and never kissing until you are married. And should we be, are there good reasons to be modest? Okay, sure. Is it that you have to wear a skirt and it has to be this long? Probably not. And so we get into trouble when we add to God's word. And I would suggest one of the additions that's really hurting the church right now is an unwritten one, but it goes something like this. Jesus had to hang on the cross a little longer for gay immorality than for heterosexual immorality. Someone seeking to overcome gay immoral desires, they're more broken than someone trying to overcome other desires. And this bleeds into the church, and it ends up really killing our community. We're not seen as a safe place. We're not seen as a level playing field. There's like acceptable sins and unacceptable sins. And here's what I'd like you to hear, church. A same-sex attracted Christian, and there are many of them, the stats say that we have quite a few here in our church, Christians who are seeking to follow Jesus, but have at times had sexual desires towards their same gender. When someone has those desires, but they say, no, I'm not living that way. I'm living for Jesus. That person is in a better place than the heterosexual Christian who's viewing pornography. Because one's pursuing holiness, one's not. Now, I just need you to hear this, because sometimes in the church, we've made like there's a hotter place in hell for gays. And that's not what the Bible says. It's not what the Bible says. And it ends up killing our safety and killing our community. And the place, the church should be the safe place for same-sex attracted Christians to run to, so that they can have people stand with them, encourage them, and celebrate that they're going after holiness instead of buying into the lies of culture. But instead, it feels like the church is barred shut. I'm sorry, your type of struggle is not allowed here. So that's an addition to the truth, and it's demonic. There's no way we're going to be a safe community if we've got those kind of attitudes. Like, we're all broken. We all need each other. And this area of sexuality, we've all got struggles. And in some areas, we're able to be the strong one because another person's struggle is different than us. And in other areas, we need someone else to be the strong one because we're struggling. So I don't know what you're going through. I mean, I'm sure we have people addicted to pornography. I'm sure we got people that are in an emotional affair with someone at work and close to tipping over the edge. We've got people that are battling same-sex attraction desires, maybe questioning gender. And I just want you to know that we're all in this together. There's not one of those that means that you're on the outs here. There's not one of those that Jesus doesn't have mercy for. There's not one that you can't really talk about in church. And I would just speak to you here, if you're the sort of person and you've got this ranking in your head, you need to go to God and repent for that. That's part of killing the safety of the community that we are intended to be. Supplementing the truth is demonic. It's the fourth flaming dart. Fifth flaming dart, contradict the truth. These kind of build on one another. Satan's very clever. It's like rungs on a ladder. You eventually get to the top. Now we're on the fifth rung, fifth flaming dart. Contradict the truth, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Now this is a direct contradiction of what Jesus said in 2:17. He tells them, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Satan directly contradicts the truth. Now, this tree, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the tree. This wasn't an evil tree. We don't know everything about it, but we know that it was a way to learn about evil that God didn't intend for them at this time. And maybe ever, or maybe it was just down the road, who knows. But there was death that would result if they ate of the tree. And part of it was physical death. And we see this. They get removed from the garden, and with no more access to the tree of life, aging takes over, and aging eventually wins out. It might take a while, but eventually physical death comes, and it's the result of sin. But worse than the physical death is the spiritual death. We read in Romans 5:19, it's talking about Adam, by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So that Paul can say over in Ephesians that without Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sins. There's a spiritual death that comes. And it means that our hearts are immediately become corrupted so that our desires are no longer solely for God. And then it also means eventually there's an eternal death, a separation from God forever, unless something happens to reunite us with God. So Jesus, God says, you're going to surely die, but Satan comes and contradicts you. You're not surely going to die. And I want you to notice something here. The very first doctrine denied in Scripture is divine consequence, divine wrath. Satan's strategy has always been to make us minimize divine consequences, to make us minimize natural consequences. His strategy is to make us eliminate that God would be like this, that there would be any sort of consequence. But when we look at immorality, I mean, anyone who looks at it with just an open, objective mind that doesn't have an agenda, we can see that immorality has devastating consequences, physical, relational, and spiritual. You want to know how to not get AIDS like 99.99% of the time? Safe sex for marriage between a married man, between a man and a woman. You want to know how to not get STDs? I mean, we can promote all these contraceptives or condoms and stuff as much as we want, but God designed a way to not have any STDs. Like, there's a physical consequence to immorality. There's an emotional consequence, the depression and the guilt. And I've been doing some studies, and I'm not going to go into it all. This especially hits women, and they frequently come after the fact, like, why didn't anyone tell me? Why didn't anyone tell me that sex without commitment was going to cost this much? Why didn't anyone tell me how used I was going to feel? The suicide rates, especially among LGBT, is very high. And among the LGBT, there tends to be well, if people would just affirm me, I wouldn't be so depressed and I wouldn't commit suicide. But the stats don't bear that out. The stats show that even where there is great affirmation and celebration, the suicide rates remain the same. And that's because at the root of the LGBT is an emotional disorder. So there's suicide rates. It impacts sex life. Repeatedly, this might surprise you, repeatedly the surveys that come out say that the people that have the happiest, most fulfilling sex life is middle-aged, church-going evangelicals. Over and over and over, the studies say that. Now, that doesn't mean that every single family like has this, you know, sexual paradise going on in their home, but it just means that doing things God's way, it's far better. And we watch the TV shows and we assume everyone else outside the church is experiencing nirvana, but that's not what's happening at all. In fact, sexual frequency is dropping remarkably as people get more into phones and don't know how to talk and don't know how to interact, don't know how to meet people. Like, it's the stats are just kind of amazing. So there's consequences, there's relational consequences. Immorality is devastating to families. It's devastating to children. And then ultimately, there's eternal consequences. 1 Corinthians 6:10, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And don't be deceived. There's eternal consequences. And pretty much all of us can find ourselves somewhere in this list. So lest you think I'm just pointing out, certain types of sexual immorality, like Jesus points the finger at angry people. He points the finger at greedy people. So my goal today is, like, we need to realize we are all under attack from Satan. We all need each other. And we don't want to create different categories of worse people. Like, what I want you to see this morning is sexual sin's a big deal, just like other sins, and Satan's got an agenda, and we're trying to expose his agenda. And the agenda, flaming dart number 5, is Satan contradicts the truth, and in particular, he contradicts the truth that there would be consequences to sexual immorality. 6th flaming dart, discredit the truth. The serpent said to the woman, verse 4, you will not surely die. Verse 5, for God knows. When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and knowing evil. And so here what's going on is Satan is discrediting the truth by spreading a false narrative. He's saying, God's not telling you the whole truth. Death is just a scare tactic to keep you in your place. God only said that to keep you from this great tree. He's repressing you. You could be happier if you just take control of your life and eat whatever fruit looks good to you. Today, he says to our culture, you can be happier if you just take control of your own sexuality. Take control of your own gender and do whatever tastes good. Eat whatever looks good to you. I mean, what's the big deal if you love each other? Who cares about marriage? Like, what does that really have to do with anything? What does gender have anything to do with it? If it makes you happy, like, why? If God's really trying to hold you back from that, God's a big meano. And what this text invites us to realize is that if those are your thoughts, it's not wisdom. Those thoughts have a divine hiss. I'm sorry, a demonic hiss behind them. A demonic hiss behind them. Satan discredits the truth. One of the false narratives he's spreading right now is that, you know, Rome was sexually liberated and free, and this was a good thing, and then Christianity came in and kind of ruined it all. And that Christianity imposed this oppression. But if you study the history of Rome, sex was about power and domination. A man could pretty much have sex with anyone he wanted. Women, children, prostitutes, slaves, he could impose himself, and there's nothing that could be done about it. And the more powerful men could impose themselves on anyone, lower men could only impose themselves on some of the females and children, and the females and children mostly weren't allowed to make any decisions. It was extremely, like, slavery was about sex. It was horrific. Horrific. And it was about power. It was a way to show your dominance. And you want to know why so many women flocked to Christianity? It's not because it was repressive. Christianity came with a sexual ethic that said, no, we're co-equals. And sex is, it's only between a married man and a woman. And actually, a married man has some obligations he owes to his spouse. And so women flocked to Christianity because it brought liberation. And out of this, eventually slavery ended and women's rights, which should have been the place from the beginning, came. That's the narrative. Christianity brought liberation. Christian ethics weren't the hindering thing. Christian ethics were what brought freedom. And yet that's not the story that Satan wants you to hear. Satan's all about discrediting the truth. That's his 6th flaming dart. 7th flaming dart. Determine the truth. So continuing on, verse 5, Satan says, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, we'll just pause there. But what I want you to notice here is she's determining her own truth. Satan, this is remarkable. If you look at the language in these verses, maybe we can keep that verse up there. Satan convinced Eve that to ignore God's word was good. It was a delight. It was to be desired. It was wise. And get this, like God. In a nutshell, here's the lie. To enjoy paradise, throw off imposed values, and determine your own truth. That's the lie. To enjoy paradise, throw off imposed values, and determine your own truth. That sound familiar to anyone? That is the logic that guides the secular approach to sex. Whatever you want is good. Relationship with the same gender, that's desirable, that's wise. If it's what makes you feel good, if it's a delight, it's good. Sex outside of marriage, outside of commitment, via Tinder, that's good. Determine your own truth. Like, if it feels good to you, like, don't let anyone impose any values that don't match what you feel in your heart. Throw off those values. That's how you find paradise. But determining your own truth can be destructive. So I've got a gas can in my shed. And like sex, gas is powerful. Does a lot of good things. Gets my lawnmower going, helps my car run. Like, gas is a good thing. Well, on my gas can, the manufacturer put a warning label: keep away from open flame. Now, how wise would it be for me to respond to the manufacturer who made this gas can the way culture responds to the God who made sex? Who does this manufacturer think he is, telling me what I can and can't do with my own gas can? Like, what an oppressive manufacturer telling me I can't take my gas can anywhere I want. I'm doing what I darn well please with my gas can. In which case, I deserve the face full of fire that I get. See, God made sex. He wrote the manual. He put the warning labels there for our, it's a good thing that he created. He wants us to enjoy it. He wants it to be a blessing for us. He's not trying to restrict us or hold us back. He's telling us, if you take this close to an open flame, it's gonna blow up in your face. To throw off God's values and determine your own sexual truth will blow up in your face like a gas can near open flame. And that's why Satan wants you to determine your truth, because he doesn't have your best interest at heart. He wants you destroyed. He comes to lie, kill, and destroy. Seventh flaming dart is to determine the truth. Eighth flaming dart is to disobey the truth. Verse 6. Eve took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So Eve comes to the decision, it's worth disobeying this command. And she's probably thinking, okay, this is exactly what people think about sex today. So here's what Eve's thinking. This command is not that significant. I mean, it's just a piece of fruit. You just need to hear this. Like, we're not talking about will I be Hitler or not. We're talking about God gave a command about a piece of fruit. And Eve's saying, okay, how big a deal could this be? You know, it's pretty innocent and well-intentioned. I've got my heart's in the right place. I'm trying to be like, it seems good, seems wise. It's delightful. And what it's showing here is that we severely underestimate sin. We grossly underestimate its severity and its destruction. And this is true when it comes to sexual ethics. This isn't that big of a deal. You know, it's just sex. We're not talking murder here. We're not talking racism here. We're not talking violence here. We're talking about someone I love. We're talking about bodies coming together. Bodies were designed to come together. What could be more natural than that? This is way too innocent and well-intentioned to wreak much havoc, right? It's delightful, it looks good, feels good, it's gonna open my eyes. Well, the promise of open eyes came true, but what an anticlimax it was. What did they learn? They're naked. Instead of feeling powerful and knowledgeable and autonomous like God, they feel weak, defenseless, and humiliated. Instead of finding wisdom, they find guilt. Yeah, they did know something now that they didn't know before, but it was shame, what shame felt like. I mean, before, this clothing wasn't even necessary. There was no shame. There was no evil to protect from. Like, clothes weren't even necessary in that world, but now they know about evil. That's what they wanted to know about. They know about evil, but the evil they know about is their own. So as a result, they're hiding even from one another. putting on fig leaves so the other person can't really know and see everything about them, and human relationships would never again be the same. From this point on in the Bible story, the world that was very good rapidly declines into shame, into guilt, into fear, blame, broken families, pain, rape, death. I mean, we've been going through Genesis. You see what's in there. It's like, it's not a PG-13 rated book. It's an R-rated book. And God's showing, this is what happened. This is what sin did. This is what disobeying, even the little things of God, like eating a piece of fruit, this is what comes from it. It wasn't the way to enjoy paradise. This is the way to ruin paradise. I did it my way, destroyed paradise. To throw off God's values and determine their own truth, it didn't end up being the way to find their paradise. It was the way to end their paradise. And so I would just say to you this morning that if you're into pornography, and I want you to hear this with tenderness. Like, I love you. I care for you. If you're into pornography and you're thinking it's not that big of a deal, it's just a little command. It's just a piece of fruit. This is the path out of paradise, no matter how good it feels in the moment. If you're in immorality, or you're contemplating immorality, or you're thinking about acting out same-sex attracted desires, or you're in an emotional affair and you're justifying it, you're thinking it's not that big of a deal, you know, it kind of feels good, maybe it adds a little paradise to my life, I just want you to know there's a dark force behind that that wants to see you destroyed. The wrong response would be to stay on that path and decide, I don't care what God says. I'm determining my own truth. Another wrong response would be to do what Adam and Eve did, which is to hide from one another. As soon as they blew it, what did they do? Covered up. Covered up. And what do? In the church, especially when it comes to sexual sins, I'm not telling nobody. This is between me and God. No one else needs to know. I'll fight it on my own. Satan loves that. Yeah, go hide. Go hide and be in a dark spot. Don't tell anyone. This is great. He has heyday with people who are all on their own, culled out from the herd. The invitation of God's word is that there is a community that will receive you as you are. Because the church is not a bunch of people who have their act figured out. That's not how you come to the church. The church is a bunch of people who know, I'm too broken for heaven. I'm too broken for paradise. And I need a savior. And so a bunch of broken people come together and together begin to experience God's mercy. And God's mercy begins to change us. But we need one another. And as we head into our connection groups, I would encourage you to not hide your brokenness. Now, don't be stupid about it. Like, there's sometimes a mixed gathering that might not be the right place for you to go into all your details about, you know, every indiscretion you've ever committed. But we need to be known. And as community, we need to be the sort of place where people can come and they're not going to run into condemnation. They're not going to run into a bunch of judgment. They're not going to run into, I don't know if this church is the right place for you. They're not going to run into people saying, well, your brokenness is way worse than mine. We've got to be the sort of community where people will come. I would just ask you. So we got people in this building that are struggling with porn, that are struggling with immorality, that are struggling with same-sex attraction. Have any of them come to you and shared? And if not, I would ask you, why do you think that is? Now, it's possible that part of it's on them. And it's true that many assume that the church is going to be far more judging than the church actually is when they experience it. But it's also possible that maybe you're not as safe of a place as you think. Maybe we together at Connection Point are not as safe a place as we think. And so I think this should be our prayer. I think we should go to God and say, God, we want to be a safe community. We want to be the sort of place, like, what would it be like if we had this big open door and people who are trying to follow Jesus but were fighting same-sex attraction, they knew, I can go to that church and that church is going to stand with me. That church is going to be there for me. That church is not going to reject me. What would it be to be the sort of a church where someone who's struggling with porn knows I can come here and there's going to be help? Yeah, they're not going to enable my struggle, but they're going to stand with me in my struggle. That's what we're called to be. So we can't hide, and we need to endeavor to be a safe community because we need each other. Satan here, this was an assault on community. In getting them to abandon God's word, he brought division in between Adam and Eve, and he wants the same thing in the church. Where we're failing God's word, he wants us divided and hiding and separate, and we are to come together and offer Jesus to one another. And the good news in all this is that Christ succeeded where Adam and Eve failed. Christ, too, went through tempting, and I'm not going to read the verses because we're out of time, but a tempter came to him and said, hey, tell these stones to become bread, and he's basically saying, hey, eat, do what you want, do whatever feels good, and Jesus says, no, I'm only living my life based on the word of God. No matter how good something feels, if it contradicts God's word, I'm going with God's word, and that's why Christ succeeded where Adam fails, so that we see over in Romans 5, Adam was a pattern of the one to come. By the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man. But how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Because Christ succeeded, not only do we have an example of someone who said no to every lesser desire and always lived according to God's word, through him, we received forgiveness because he went to the cross for our sexual brokenness. And some of you might be here this morning and you feel about this tall because I just showed you the lies of the enemy that have governed your life. And maybe you already know that you've failed. But I want you to know that Jesus took that shame so you don't have to wear it anymore. Jesus wore that shame to the cross. He went to the cross so that you don't have to feel this tall. He went to the cross so that you can receive. He traded report cards. He gave you his score. He lived an A-plus life, and he gives you that score so that you can live with the confidence of an A-plus student. That's what he did for you. Your slate's been wiped clean, and then he's giving you power to begin to change. This is what Hebrews said, because he himself suffered when tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted, and he'll help you. So you don't have to stay living with this level of sexual victory. He's going to take up residence in you. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to have to say no. He knows what it's like to be, like, he didn't marry. He knows what it's like to have sexual desires and say no. He's got a bride he's coming for, and he's been waiting a long time. He knows about being faithful. He knows about waiting. He knows about temptation. And he succeeded, and he gives us that power. He's been there. He understands. And ultimately, Christ is such a good answer because we have a future. So paradise got lost, and we've all ruined our own paradise through our own sin. But Christ is coming back, and once again, there's going to be a worldwide Eden with the tree of life. It's paradise restored. And in that new world, there's not going to be any fallen desires. You're not going to battle lust anymore. You're not going to be attracted towards the wrong gender anymore. You're not going to be tempted to be unfaithful to a spouse anymore. You're going to be made new. That this cross that you're carrying right now in order to follow God, it's not a forever cross. And if you'll say yes to the word of God, there is a paradise for you, and it will fulfill far beyond any momentary sexual liaison that you might have here on earth. Christ has done that for you. So take up the shield of faith. Believe in what Christ did for you. We don't have to suffer this withering dart death from the attacks of the enemy. Be aware of his schemes. Resist them. We will win. Amen. Amen. Music team, come on up. Let's finish with a song. After the song's over, you are dismissed. The song declares in the bridge that we're building our life on his love, God's love, not human love. And so just make that your declaration.